Danny Hunt, are you guys wanting to do the baggy thing today? It's customary for us to pause for a few moments before we begin our Bible class. This will enable you to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. And as we pray, I will also provide for us an offertory prayer as well. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here today. We thank you for this process that you have bequeathed to us through Christ so that we might continue our advance in the knowledge of your word and thereby providing for ourselves that information we need that will provide guidance and leadership through Cosmos Diabolicus. All of this through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, who is our mentor. And so today we come here to utilize all of these various facets of your unlimited grace, and all of this is magnified in both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard. Neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we will start this morning in the mind of Christ at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. This is where we are undertaking a brief summary of some of the things we've noted in our study on marriage and highlighting some of the problem-solving devices as well as the problems that are created, and then following that with a couple of illustrations. Now, on Thursday evening, we noted that there is a particular passage that we have studied in a bit of detail that reminds us of potential problems that occur when a believer marries an unbeliever. And I remind you of 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And we've studied that in a bit of detail, and we move on now to the problems that occur in a household made up of believers. Paul alerts us to the dangers of unresolved anger. We will see that in the soul of George Bailey before we're done. He's hauling around bitterness, actually. He's completely ticked off with the fact that he can't get out of Bedford Falls. He's tried on a couple of occasions, but the overruling will of God kept him there. And he eventually will orient to the fact on a snow-covered bridge that that's where God wants him to be, and that will be, in effect, his rebound. But Paul alerts us to the dangers resolving anger and resultant bitterness in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:26 says that although you may have become impulsively angry, in spite of that, stop sinning impulsively before it leads to chronic sinning. The sun must not set on your angry mood. I had a conversation with someone the other day having to do with this. This is a technical exegesis here of verse 26. I think your English Bibles come across something like this. Although you may be angry, sin not. Or, although you are angry, do not sin. Well, that is absolutely impossible to do. So there must be something more there to the translation. And so this translation that I'm giving you comes from a very detailed exegesis that we undertook quite some time ago. So I'm not bothering you with that. I'm just giving you the corrected translation. And what it emphasizes to you is that it is normal. It is normal for fallen humanity to react to unfair, unjust circumstances. And you get impulsively angry at the moment. And you can haul that around with you, but you should not carry it around with you any longer than that day. Before you go to bed that night, it should be eradicated through rebound. Otherwise, it becomes the chronic sin of bitterness. And unfortunately, George had bitterness in his soul, the little smoldering embers we've discussed. Now, when that occurs, and this is a marriage passage, by the way, application can go in many directions, but this is a marriage passage. And when there is anger, impulsive anger in a marriage not resolved by nightfall, then bitterness begins to grow and multiply actually in the soul of the husband or wife. And when that occurs, the warning in verse 27 becomes very, very perspicuous. Stop giving the devil a chance to exert his influence. So there can be demon influence within the marriage as well. We've studied how Satan seeks to destroy the marriage because it's the foundational organization for all other organizations in the human sphere. Then down in verse 30, we note the problem. You're grieving the Holy Spirit, and you should stop that. The God by whom you've been sealed to the day of redemption, which is the rapture. Then the problem, verse 31. All bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed from all of you, along with all evil speaking, specifically malice, which is that type of slander that seeks to hurt and injure other people. Now, I don't think that I can read those four verses too often because we're all guilty of it in spades. We permit ourselves to become impulsively angry, and we have a tendency not to want to deal with that because we can self-justify that we're right since we are the innocent party of some unjust circumstance, action, or comment. So please notice that in that passage, you have a lot of wrongdoing. Impulsive anger obviously is a sin, but not resolving it that day and therefore preventing the angry mood, that is wrongdoing. Not to utilize the problem-solving device that restores your spiritual life is not necessarily a sin. It's more than that. It's sin plus wrongdoing. You've sinned to get out of fellowship and you won't go back, self-justifying your delay. And giving the devil a chance to exert his influence is the result of sin, but being demon influenced in that interim of carnality is wrongdoing. It is wrong to be influenced by Satan and his demons and his doctrines of demons. Grieving the Holy Spirit is the result of sin, but not restoring your spiritual life through rebound then is wrongdoing. And on Thursday evening, I concluded, and I won't go through all of the setup. If you're interested, you can get the tape. But I gave a rundown of the experiences that my grandmother had during the Great Depression, beginning in 1930 and running through 1939. And during that nine-year period, she had been abandoned by her husband, my grandfather, and she had four children, they did. But she was left with them ages 2 through 15, my mother being age 12. And I gave you a little bit of details about that and how when my mother died, I discovered the following poem written by my grandmother, obviously during the time of her difficulty. It was untitled, but I've given it the title, A Root of Bitterness, which becomes obvious as to why. Here's the three-verse poem that we use as an example here. Now, note where we are. I'm giving you an example of verse 31. Actually, verse 26, 27, 30, and 31. But the emphasis is on 31. All bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed from all of you, along with all evil speaking, specifically malice. Now, if you stop at verse 31, you've got a problem. Now, my grandmother was a believer. I'm not saying that she didn't get over this, but during the turmoil, during that 9 years of agony and strife and misery, she obviously sat down in a moment of bitterness and wrote this three-verse poem. And here's what it sounds like. In looking back the bitter years since you and I were wed, and thinking of the flood of tears that I so often shed, I would not live that life again that you condemn me to, that caused me so much shame and pain and other things to rue. I gave my girlhood love to you. I gave my very all and thought that you were good and true, so godlike and so tall. I trusted in your promise fair that you'd be true to me and I'd receive both love and care and happiness from thee. Ah, bitter have been most all the years that once seemed bright and fair, and agonizing were the tears I shed in my despair. Like leaves that drop to autumn's call, all dead, no living breath, my heart has turned to bitter gall. By you, it met its death. Bitterness is mentioned on three occasions in here. And not only that, in the center verse, you see self-justification for it all. I gave my girlhood love to you. I gave my very all. She's speaking here. Remember, 1930. She had been married at least 16 years because my uncle Herbert was 15. So that goes back to approximately 1915 when they were married, or sooner. And in that day and age, the clear understanding was that when a woman married, she gave her very all, body, soul, spirit, no questions asked, under the authority of the husband, he will make the provisions. I trusted in your promise fair that you'd be true to me and I'd receive both love and care and happiness from thee. Now see, we've got self-justification for the bitterness here. And then she goes on to say, bitter have been all the years. And goes on speaking of the agonizing tears, the despair, and the resultant bitter gall. And as a result of that, the heart met its death. See, the stream of consciousness is circulating all this venom, all of this toxin. And that was the problem at the moment. Problem-solving device for this tragic circumstance is application of the royal law. And that's where we resume our study this morning. We all face injustice in life, but our Lord provided for us a demonstration of doctrinal problem solving that can resolve any injustice we will ever face. But the problem is it is not common and typical to the human way of thinking and the human trend in problem solving. It does not require you to do anything, but rather defer the case to the Supreme Court of Heaven, trusting that God will resolve the issue under His various observations of His divine law. In other words, He will use perfect justice. And you have to believe that and trust that. And it means to walk away from circumstances where you have been offended, injured, insulted, harmed, etc. And that sounds like a pacifist. But I have looked into this, and I want to tell you that this is not pacifism. This is a very aggressive approach to being wronged. Few people are able to call the law to the degree that you can. If you are truly harmed, injured in a criminal fashion, it is not uncommon. I don't know how many may have been the victims of criminal activity, but if you were and are in the future, it would not be of a restraint to you. You would not be restrained from going to the telephone and picking it up and calling the police and filing charges. And if necessary, going through a court hearing and then a trial and then to the verdict, and justice is served. And that's being very aggressive against the criminal activity perpetrated against you. Now, is there a system that is even more sophisticated and even more efficient than that? And the answer is yes. There is a far more sophisticated system that you can aggressively apply to any injustice. You can defer it to the Supreme Court of Heaven, where justice is guaranteed. There are no questions asked. And as long as you leave it there, it will be prosecuted. So our Lord is the one who provided us a demonstration of this concept. Although impeccable, He was judged for the sins of the entire human race. When asked to do so, He did not bear a grudge against any of us for those sins that we committed, now imputed to Him. He did not seek any form of revenge, such as, I will not die for that person's sins, or at least for these particular ones. After having paid the price in our place, he did not get angry or become bitter at the injustice that he had endured. Instead, through all of it, he applied the royal law, unconditional love across the board for the entire human race, and that has been deferred to us as a major problem-solving device. I remind you of Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then it's signed by Jesus Christ, I am the Lord. A lot of statements that are made in Scripture, and you see what appears to be a superfluous comment tacked on to the end of many of them. For I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. Thus saith the Lord. And you think, well, we all knew that. But when he puts that in there, writes it down, he's saying, I'm signing off on this one so you'll know that this is a very serious concept that you need to consider on a day-by-day basis. Now, this mandate is in the law, but it is brought over into the New Testament and into the Christian way of life and is classified by James as the royal law in James 2:8. If you are fulfilling the royal law, which is, according to the Scripture, quote from Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, end quote. If you are doing this, then you are doing a right thing in a right way. Any other way is wrongdoing. And when anger and bitterness, if you're keeping up with points, by the way, 9, when anger and bitterness interrupt the love and respect required of the Christian marriage, the right thing done in a right way is forgiveness, as is expressed by Paul in Ephesians 4:32. You eventually have to get to 32 if you plan to recover, even if you're the innocent party, and probably more importantly, if you're the innocent party. See, someone who's guilty of doing a wrong, including sin or whatever, that person can be overtaken by guilt and realize the error of their way and recover from that. It is far tougher to be the injured party and get involved in self-righteous arrogance. I am right about this. And to hang on to that and let it become bitterness. And that is a chronic sin, and it's very difficult to deal with the older it gets. Thus, you can't live in Ephesians 4:31. You must go to Ephesians 4:32. Instead of all of this, become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other, and be compassionate. Keep forgiving each other. Keep on doing this. This is something that is habitual. Keep on forgiving each other. And what is your orientation? What is your reference point? Who's your role model? Just as God, by agency of Christ, has forgiven you. And it's the dative of advantage, which means this is for your benefit. And not only that, the word for forgiveness is charizomai, and it takes you back to the forgiveness on the cross, the judgment on the cross that resulted in your forgiveness of pre-salvation sins. It takes you to the moment to where you came to the cross through positive volition at gospel hearing, where gathered up in one little lump sum here were your pre-salvation sins. And through faith alone, in Christ alone, all of these were referenced back to the cross where all of these sins were judged. And that is charizomai. And then when you move through your Christian life and have episodes of sin and you rebound that, the word there is aphiemi. Aphiemi. And this is charizomai. And charizomai emphasizes pre-salvation sins where aphiemi emphasizes post-salvation sins. And what you have here is the emphasis on pre-salvation sins. And it takes you back to the cross so that you can fully focus on that moment in time where your pre-salvation sins were forgiven through Christ. God forgave you at that moment. and says, okay, reflect back on that and how God forgave you of all of your sins. Now, turn that around to your adversary. God forgave that believer spouse of yours all of his or her pre-salvation sins at the moment of salvation. And that is the attitude that you need to have here. Put yourself on the cross with Christ and look at the sins that have been perpetrated against you. Are you willing to be a living sacrifice for that? Christ was. Can you orient to that? Therefore, royal law demands that you do what? Become aggressive with this. Defer it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Forgive the individual, back away, and let the justice of God have a free hand in prosecuting this case. So the solution then in marriage is Ephesians 4:32. 10. This is good advice that should be primary in the minds of believers who seek to become effective corporate witnesses for the Lord through their Christian marriage. Marriages that become involved in a lot of rancor, a lot of argument, a lot of slander, malice, brawling, this does not represent the relationship between Christ and His church, which is required of the Christian marriage. And if you can't do that on a consistent basis, then you're living in Ephesians 4:31. And you can get out of that through problem-solving devices that we've noted, and you will seek to therefore orient to Ephesians 4:32. It is the problem-solving device that enables a Christian family to consistently abide by the three laws of the Christian marriage. And I want to remind you of those. And we'll, I guess we're sort of focused. Number one law is the responsibility of the husband. Now the wives can pay attention to this if they'd like, or the young ladies, but this is the responsibility of the husband. Husbands, love your wives. That is unconditional love, and that is demonstrated by our role model, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. And the same fashion that Christ loved the church, the husband is to love the wife. That is a great responsibility. It requires a knowledge of the plan of God and the essence of God. It requires a devotion to Bible study so that a more precise understanding of the thinking of Christ might be acquired, so that can be projected toward the wife. We all can do better. All we husbands. The concept is reiterated plus a little thought in Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives unconditionally. Now listen to this, and stop being bitter against them. Well, if it says there, stop being bitter. That is a negative mandate of prohibition. It says there, stop doing something you're now doing. And obviously, husbands get bitter against their wives. Why? Well, there's a multiplicity of reasons, but it starts out with anger, and it's not resolved by nightfall. It becomes bitter, and they start railing on them. And that's wrongdoing. That's the husband's responsibilities. Now look at law number two, the responsibility of the wife. Now, husbands, you can pay attention to this, but these are concepts that the wife is supposed to execute. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24. Verse 22 says, wives, submit yourselves to the authority of your own husbands as you would submit to the Lord. Now, the word hupotasso is the word for submit here, and it is a military term. And when you're in the military, and you're in some organization, Army, Navy, what have you, there are senior ranking officers, and you learn to submit to these individuals. You may not like them. You may think them unfair or ignorant or stupid or come up with bad policies, but you never let it cross your mind to buck that authority. You simply submit to that and do your duty. There is a wide vista for prayer here. but there is no room for rebellion. And interestingly enough, in this text, the submission here is a voluntary act. This woman voluntarily submits to her husband. Why? Because she respects him. It is a responding love to his enduring devotion. So don't marry someone you can't voluntarily submit to. And if you've done so, then you're going to have to start learning how to do it. Otherwise, you become a witch. Here close to Halloween, I can say that word, but I really mispronounce it. Wives, submit yourselves to the authority of your own husbands as to the Lord. Because, verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife. Now, look at the relationship going here. Just as Christ also is head of the church. Now, Christ has great responsibility for the church. Logistical grace support is a concept. Not only did he have to bear the sins, he therefore also becomes our advocate before the judgment bar of God. Not only that, logistical grace support flows through what he did on the cross, the imputation of plus R because of his work on the cross and our faith in what he did. And he provides for us day by day by day. So should the husband provide for the wife. That's just one concept in loving her as Christ loved the church. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ also is head of the church, and he himself is Savior of the entire body of Christ. But as the church is subordinate to Christ, there's the example. The church is represented by the wife. The church must subordinate to Christ. How? Come to Bible class. The church, men and women, we're all one in Christ Jesus, submit to his mandates, which are recorded in Scripture. And he gives us guidance on what we should do for our benefit. And if we follow his leadership and direction, we shall be benefited, we will be blessed, and ultimately rewarded. Now there's the orientation for the wife. I look on my husband as the church looks on Christ. So as the church is subordinate to Christ, so also wives are under the authority of their husbands in all things. And it's repeated in Colossians 3:19, wives be subordinate to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Now, you may not like those verses, and that's all right with me because I don't care. But if you want to see where you're headed, if you didn't like these verses, check out Ephesians 4:31. That's your life. And it will be that way for the rest of your sorry, putrid, little pitiful life because your whole soul is nothing but a miasma of goo. And I say that to the wives and the husbands. You don't orient. Ephesians 4:31 is your life. Law number 3. The mutual responsibility of both the husband and the wife. Noted in Ephesians 5, verses 32 and 33 to begin with. These verses read, this mystery is great. So now we see that a marriage between a husband and a wife who are both believers is considered to be a part of the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. This was not understood in the Old Testament. And obviously so. I mean, so let's take Solomon as an example. Did he understand this concept? I don't think so. How about Abraham? How about Jacob? I've got Jacob coming up pretty soon. He had one right woman that was Rachel. He got sort of buffaloed with Leah. I mean, Laban sort of snuck Leah in and, under the cover of darkness kind of thing. He didn't know he was winding up with her, but there she was. And so he said, okay. But if I work 7 more years, can I have Rachel too? and then these ladies decided, well, the burden of bearing all these children is overwhelming. One had too many, the other wouldn't have any. So they said, I know, you can have my little helper girl here and satisfy yourself with them for a while. So he had children with 4 different women. Now, did they understand this concept, the mystery concept of the Christian marriage? No. That's called permissive will of God, by the way. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. There is the orientation. How many saviors are there for the church? One. How many brides are there for Christ? One. Does Christ have more than one bride? No. Does the church have more than one Savior? No. There's your mystery. One man for one woman forever and ever and ever. It is a very serious choice. Do not take it lightly and do not enter into it in that stage of romance called attraction. You will be in many ways, let me soften this up for Sunday. You will be in many ways disappointed. The mystery is great. Now, what's the mystery? I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Verse 33. Let each husband aggressively love his own wife. That's unconditional love, and it is an aggressive love. Even as himself. And let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. She's not mandated to love him in the sense that he's mandated to love her. But it is a form of love, this respect is. But it is a responding love. And it is dependent upon his aggressive love. And when that husband does not properly, aggressively love the wife, what must she resort to in order to submit to the mandates that we saw in law number two? She must orient to Christ and submit to his mandates, although the husband, in her mind's eye, may not be worthy. Why? Because it is a mandate, it is a Christian marriage. She to it, and God will prosecute this case to her benefit. Not if she becomes a witch. She has taken it out of the hands of the Supreme Court of Heaven, and God therefore cannot prosecute. And you think, let me tell you something, if you think you're just fed up to the earlobes with what I'm telling you today, look, I'm going to fly away as soon as this Bible class is over. I'm going to leave the state for a whole week. And you know what? I won't cast one single thought about how you didn't like these passages today. I don't really care. But you know why? Because God in heaven, if you decide you don't like this and you're not going to go by this, God in heaven will see to it that you will get it crystal clear before you die. And as you roam around that house, twiddling your thumbs, trying to dream up what you're going to say to the SOB when he gets home tonight. Or if you're parading around the office telling the guys there, "Hey, you don't believe what she said to me last night." And the food. So you've got Mr. and Ms. Lockhorns here. Is this what you're living with? Well, you just go on with this. You don't like this? Then wait until you see it play out in reality. You're living Ephesians 4:31, and you don't like me telling you. I don't care. In fact, I think I'll just go back and read it again. All bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed from all of you, along with all evil speaking, specifically malice. I feel better now. Let each husband aggressively love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband in response to his aggressive love for her. And then it is only appropriate that I finish with a problem-solving device. Again, Ephesians 4:32, instead of all of this, become kind. You say, well, after all of this, I'm to become kind? Well, you have to start somewhere, and the way you become kind is to stop giving the devil an opportunity, stop grieving the Holy Spirit, and quit being involved in all this wrongdoing. And that takes you back to rebound, confession alone to God alone. He will forgive you and purify you for all the wrongdoing you've been involved in. Right then. And you can use it over and over for 5 years if necessary, day in, day out, on the minute, on the hour. And you can get over this. You can get rid of your arrogance. Become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other, and compassionate. Ooh, that'd be an improvement. Compassionate. Keep forgiving each other. How? What's the motivation? Just as God also, by the agency of Christ, that's His work on the cross, has forgiven you, faith alone in Christ alone, for your benefit. Point 11. It is very beneficial for young people to completely understand these laws before entering into matrimony. I guess I should have expanded on that. Understand them and believe them to be true before they enter into matrimony. This is, I think, going to be a 32-lesson series on marriage. I think we're already starting to package them up, and they will be required listening for any future young couples or otherwise that come to me claiming they are going to get involved in matrimony. I remember when, I can't tell that story. It is very beneficial for young people to completely understand these laws before entering into matrimony. It is a blessing when they have parents who can instruct them about the importance of these things. What about parents who know these things and can not only instruct them before marriage, but teach these concepts at an appropriate time as they're growing up? Very beneficial for parents to do this. And it is very beneficial when the father is responsible enough to remind his son or daughter of his or her responsibilities in a Christian marriage. Now, such was the case for Anne Henry, which is noted in David J. Vaughan's book, Give Me Liberty, The Uncompromising Statesmanship of Patrick Henry, edited by George Grant. I want to quote from that book, beginning on page 195. It says there that Patrick Henry's solicitude for his daughter's happiness, as well as his own views on the marital relationship, permeates a letter he wrote to his daughter Anne shortly after her marriage to Spencer Roan. And the letter begins, "My dear daughter, you have just entered into that state which is replete with happiness or misery. The issue depends upon that prudent, amiable, uniform conduct which wisdom and virtue so strongly recommend on one hand, or on that imprudence which a want of reflection or passion may prompt on the other." Our founding fathers were just stupid, weren't they? They didn't have a vocabulary. They couldn't put together a sentence. How did this country ever get founded? The first maxim which you should impress upon your mind is never to attempt to control your husband by oppression, by displeasure, or any other mark of anger. A man of sense, a man of prudence, a man of warm feelings cannot and will not bear an opposition of any kind which is attended by an angry look or expression. Now, notice the qualifications of this fellow. A man of sense, prudence, and warm feelings. And see, that is aggressive love toward the wife. He's showing her great compassion and sensitivity and unconditional love. A man of sense, prudence, and warm feelings cannot and will not bear an opposition of any kind which is attended with an angry look or expression. I remember when we were in Richmond in July and went to the reenactment of Patrick Henry's Liberty of Death speech at St. John's Church there. And we spoke with many of the performers afterward to get some idea of some of the things we'd seen. And one of the things that people of that day never did, they never pointed at anyone when they were in a debate. If they had anything to say to an individual, they would hold their hands down, palm up, and gesture toward the individual and call him the gentleman from such and such a county, and then make their point. And it may have been an opposition, but it was not an insult to that individual to make reference to his comment, which was under debate. And he never pointed and said, "This man here from Caroline County," or whatever it happened to be. It was the gentleman from Caroline County said thus and so. And on one occasion, an individual got in front of another and pointed the finger. And when that happened, that fellow unloaded on him. And I thought that was completely out of context for all we've seen so far. So I asked, I said, why did you, this particular actor, why did you explode at that guy at that point? Up till then, it had been great deference in all of this gentlemanly conduct. He said, he pointed at me. You never point at someone in a debate. He said, that was an insult to my integrity. Of course, he was speaking in character, of course. No extra charge for that. The current of his affections is suddenly stopped. And we're going back to the anger here, an angry look or expression. He won't tolerate that. Now, look what kind of impact it has, according to Patrick Henry, upon the soul of the husband here. The current of his affections is suddenly stopped. His attachment is weakened. He begins to feel a mortification, the most pungent. He is belittled in his own eyes. And be assured that the wife who once excites those sentiments in the breast of a husband will never regain the high ground which she might and ought to have retained. When he marries her, if he be a good man, he expects from her smiles, not frowns. He expects to find her one who is not to control him, not to take from him the freedom of acting as his own judgment shall direct, but one who will place such confidence in him as to believe that his prudence is his best guide. Is he an honorable man? Then why doubt his decision making? Little things that in reality are mere trifles in themselves, often produce bickerings and even quarrels. Never permit them to be a subject of dispute. Yield them with pleasure, with a smile of affection. Be assured, one difference outweighs them all 1,000 or 10,000 times. A difference with your husband ought to be considered as the greatest calamity, as one that is to be studiously guarded against. It is a demon which must never be permitted to enter the habitation where all should be peace, unimpaired confidence, and heartfelt affection. In other words, don't bring any argument, unhappiness, the calamity into the home. That is an encapsulated environment that should remain peaceful, it says here. You should have unimpaired confidence in your home. Your wife should not tear down your confidence. You have to go out and face people every day in order to do your duty. And many of them outrank this individual. And he is doing the best he can to provide. And he needs a place of refuge on a daily basis. Can the wife provide this without being a witch? Besides, what can a woman gain by her opposition or her indifference? What can she gain by this? Nothing, he says. But she loses everything. She loses her husband's respect for her virtues. She loses his love, and with that, all prospect of future happiness. She creates her own misery and then utters idle and silly complaints, but utters them in vain. Mutual politeness between the most intimate friends is essential to that harmony which should never be broken or interrupted. How important, then, it is between man and wife. Now, are you going to be polite with intimate friends? Do you see a problem with that? Patrick Henry says, no, that is a harmony which should never be broken or interrupted. How important, then, it is between man and wife. I will add that matrimonial happiness does not depend upon wealth. No, it is not to be found in wealth, but in minds properly tempered and united to our respective situations. competency is necessary. All beyond that is ideal. Point 12. Henry hits on the three laws of the Christian marriage at the very end when he asserts that marital happiness is found in minds properly tempered and united to our respective situations. Now, what does old Pat mean by that? He's referring here to one's status in life. He just said marital happiness is not based on money. It's not based on money. And he recognizes the fact that some people are of moderate means and other people are more advanced means. But that in no way implies that one or the other is happier than the other in their marital arrangement. Happiness is a condition of the soul. Happiness is related to one's position before God and one's understanding of God's plan. It is an inner resource. It is an advanced notion within the problem-solving devices. And he is saying here that you must orient to the status in which you find yourself. And what is that? Whatever the income factor is for the husband is what you orient to. Now look, if you were raised with every possible amenity, if you were raised with all of the little knickknacks of life, never in need of anything, and you don't think you can orient to paring that down, then don't marry a guy that's going to haul you into moderate means. He cannot provide for you the way in which you have become accustomed. And you're going to have to learn to orient to that when you say, yes, darling, I'll marry you. And it goes the other way. Some people marry up and don't have the capacity for it. So that's as big a bear as the other. And nothing worse than a fish out of water. So what's your status? What's your circumstance? Happiness does not depend on any of that. It depends on your attitude within the context of what you're doing, a Christian marriage. And therefore, he goes on to imply that no matter what the circumstances of life might be for a married couple, happiness is found in the husband performing his duty of loving his wife and his wife responding with respect and admiration. There's the happiness. And what is your circumstance, ladies? It is to be a submissive wife who respects her husband. And what is your circumstance, men? It is to be a husband who aggressively loves his wife with enduring devotion. There's the happiness. Now, 13, his use of the word competency has to do with the necessities of life. Competency, to read his last sentence, is necessary. All beyond that is ideal. Oxford English Dictionary defines the word competency as, quote, a sufficiency of means for living comfortably. A sufficiency. I have a sufficiency. That should be enough for anyone. If you have an overplus, then you've been graced out. And don't feel guilty about it. If you don't have enough, God will provide. What is Patrick Henry saying? Darling, in your marriage, competency is enough. Webster's ninth, first definition reads, quote, a sufficiency of means for the necessities and conveniences of life. A sufficiency of means for the necessities and conveniences of life. And Patrick Henry insists that competence is necessary. All beyond that is ideal. Now this concludes our study of marriage. This inadvertent study developed as a result of taking time to examine the romance that developed in the movie It's a Wonderful Life between George Bailey and Mary Hatch. Our initial study was designed to cover the three stages of romance, followed by a brief documentation of the doctrine of right man, right woman. However, due to the questions that arose from that study, it was necessary to address those questions and many, many issues so as not to leave anyone, so to speak, hanging in the lurch. Our study began during the first session of Sunday, August 29th. That was lesson 186 in the Joshua series, and concludes today, October 24th, with lesson 217, first session. That is a total of 32 lessons. It is therefore necessary for us to quickly review the first four lessons of our study of It's a Wonderful Life before we continue. Now, don't panic. It only involves about 12 pages of notes. But as I have a couple of minutes here, I would like to reiterate the reason for these 32 lessons. Again, I wanted to document for you in your mind's eye the three stages of romance. We saw George and Mary go through the first and third stages, but they left out the second. But we can assume the second was fine because the third worked out okay. Then I wanted to note the concept of right man, right woman. We saw him introduced to his right woman at a party, and ultimately he could not shake his affections for her, and they ultimately entered into the stage of romance, affection, etc. The concept of the three stages, affection, compatibility, and rapport, and the idea of right man, right woman. That would have taken, as I recall, about three lessons, maybe four. Then we would move on. But now, listen to me. My job as pastor is to stand here and communicate information that is viable for the moment to many people who are in the congregation. When I become aware that people are confused on a very critical issue such as this, the thing called marriage, and what do I do if, and what happens because of, and can I fix this? Are there ways for me to resolve all of these things I've done, concept wrongdoing? Can I get married again? Is my current marriage one that's in adultery? On and on and on it goes. And I am to say to these individuals, in essence, well, I'm sorry, I only allotted 4 hours for this. We've got to go back to the other. I can't do that. I had the information. I was able to give it. I gave it. It's now on tape, 32 hours worth, and you can go back and review these things if you wish. I did my best to cover as many areas of concern as I could, and maybe at some future date we can re-enter this discussion called the Christian marriage. But beginning in the second session, we will take up a brief review of what we've done in It's a Wonderful Life so that we can then resume our study of that idea as I return from Houston next Sunday. So we'll resume at a quarter till the hour.